Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the second hour, we're going to be talking about the church's priorities, the value of all human life with Dr. James Lamb, and a little bit later, Pastor Matt Harrison. You've heard the news that there has been a warning to those who are working as relief workers with tsunami victims, especially in the rim of the Indian Ocean, not to proselytize. Christian aid workers are not supposed to proselytize. We'll find out what that's all about and why Christians give to charity with Pastor Matt Harrison a little bit later in this hour of Issues, Etc. Here's an email we got from Carl, who is in San Francisco. He listens out there. And he's talking about our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew. He says, I've read Scare's new book. That's Dr. David Scare. It's a good choice, I think, for the book of the month. My housemate, who attends a local church, has ties to the Willow Creek Church, reported that the preacher preached on the parable of the talents. That's one of the things we talked about with, or we will be talking about with Dr. Scare in an upcoming interview. During the sermon, the preacher called five people up to from the audience. He gave each person a $100 bill. Their task was to invest the bills wisely for the kingdom and report in 6 weeks what they had done with them. I thought about if I were one of those people, I think I'd buy five copies of Scare's book through Amazon.com and send the copies to Rick Warren, John MacArthur, Bill Hybels, Robert Schuller, and the preacher who gave out the $100 bills. That's Carl writing about our Issues, Etc. book of the month, Discourses in Matthew from San Francisco. You can find out more about Discourses in Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House. You can also order 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, right there on the homepage. You'll find some more information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. James Lamb is our guest. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He joins us to talk about the church's priorities and the value of all human life. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be back.
You've written recently an article called The Holiest Number, and you come to the conclusion early in that article that for many churches, the holiest number seems to be 501c3. A reference to the tax code. Why so?
Well, the article itself was kind of a spoof. I was trying to stir things up a little bit, and the title ends with a question mark, the holiest number, and I do offer 501c3 as being, it seems to many, to be this holy number. And by that I mean, I guess particularly prior to the recent presidential elections, it just seemed like there was a lot of folks who kind of wanted to hide behind this 501c3 status and not talk about anything at all in the church from the pulpit that would even be construed to be political in any way. And I just think that we use that status as an excuse sometimes not to deal with some of the very weighty and important issues that are not just political, but also issues that speak about God's gift of life, and particularly, of course, abortion. We're so very close to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade that was this past Saturday, and the March for Life that was this past Monday. So that comes to mind as one thing that a lot of pastors steer away from. They don't want to say the word because, well, maybe that would be taken as a political comment and we might lose our 501c3 status. So it's in that sense that I'm holding up 501c3 as being this holy number, something we're afraid to touch.
So let's help out those pastors who might be wary and have from time to time been cowed into not discussing abortion in public, either when appropriate from their pulpits, because of course that's a sin that they need to address among their own people. Christians fall prey to the temptations of that as well as unbelievers, but also maybe in Bible class. Let's help them out. The pastor mentions abortion in the pulpit, and he's approached after the sermon by someone who says, Pastor, leave your politics at home. I don't want to hear you preaching about a political issue like abortion. How should the pastor respond?
Well, I think he can respond by, first of all, acknowledging that, yes, it is a political issue. There's no question about that. It's very political, and it's very divisive. It's very controversial. It's controversial and divisive among God's people. And so pastors sometimes steer away from it for that reason as well. So we can acknowledge that, yes, it's political and it's controversial. But abortion, we need to understand, we need to remember what it is. And when you ask that question, well, so what is abortion? Besides being political, what is it? What does it look like? And when people understand that abortion is the brutal taking of a human life, then God's Word has something to say about that. God's Word talks about innocent human life and the taking of that life as being murder. And God has something to say about treating our neighbor as ourselves. And when we're talking about a human life prior to birth, that human life is our neighbor as well. So both in terms of prohibition, thou shalt not kill, and also in terms of things we should do for human life, God has something to say. And what he has to say applies to those lives not yet born. And we have every right and indeed obligation to be talking about that from the pulpit. Our people need to know that it is a sin against God's gift of life.
And I want you to comment on something that I said in passing there just a moment ago, and that is that Christians need to hear this message, not only simply to cheerlead an issue, as much Christians as Christians ought to be encouraged to think about it and to act upon pro-life convictions, but they need to hear it because it is a sin that only that not only stands as a temptation, but also as having been committed even by Christians.
Well, absolutely. Many women going to abortion clinics are Christians, and they need to hear this talked about from the pulpit, not just saying that it's wrong, but also letting folks know that there is help in the church. There is help in what we believe. When we talk about our God, he's able to help us when we're struggling with a crisis pregnancy. And we don't need to turn to the ways of the world. We don't need to turn to death as a solution to this problem. So it's difficult sometimes for a pastor, but he needs to send the message, the strong message, that this is wrong, and that there are places for teenagers and women to turn where they can get good, solid Christian help for this particular struggle.
And to clear up any misunderstandings that may persist about the tax code itself, is there anything in that section of the tax code, 501c3, that would keep a pastor or a church from publicly stating positions on abortion?
There's nothing whatsoever in the code that would prevent that.
Dr. James Lamb is our guest. We're talking about the church's priorities. It seems to me that if we're willing to back off our priorities on something that is as pressing and as self-evident as the heinous murders of the unborn, then our courage would just as simply falter and just as easily falter in the face of someone threatening the church. Well, if you can't talk about abortion, you can't talk about that, or you can't talk about the next thing.
Yes, there are any number of things that could be brought up that are being talked about in the political arena as well. Things like homosexuality, that's a hot political topic also. But God's Word has something to say about that, and we need to be proclaiming that and doing so without fear of getting a letter from the IRS. And the IRS, you can't advocate for a political candidate, but you even a church under IRS code can do what's called issue advocacy. And I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about pastors or churches who just refuse to deal with it because they think they aren't able to because of that so-called holy number.
What do you say to the pastor who says, the reason I don't feel the need to is because there are organizations like Lutherans for Life and other life organizations that do just a fine job of keeping everyone informed and of keeping everyone aware of the issues and the life issues in our world today.
Well, as much as I love Lutherans for Life as an organization, we are not able to keep everyone informed on these issues without the help of the pastors and the congregations. Our role at Lutherans for Life really is not to inform everybody on these issues. Our role is to equip God's people, our fellow Lutherans, particularly pastors and congregational leaders. It's our role to equip them to inform others on these issues, and not just to inform, but to make a connection between these issues and the Word of God and what God has to say about these things. So Lutherans for Life is here to help and to equip and to offer a direction, but we can't do it on our own. We can't do it without God's people taking the message and the truth and sharing it with others.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Dr. James Lamb about the Church's priorities and the value of all human life. At about 4:30, we're going to be joined by Pastor Matt Harrison. Matt's joining us as Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care to talk about two things that have been in the news. One, Christian relief workers have been warned against proselytizing in the course of helping tsunami victims. And you might have seen this in the paper. Why do Christians give to charity? There are studies on why people give to charity in general. Why do Christians give to charity? Pastor Matt Harrison will answer that question in just a few minutes here on Issues, Etc. There's been sad news about Terry Schindler-Schiavo and her case lately, Dr. Lamb.
Yes.
And it looks like a real possibility now that many other legal avenues have been exhausted or turned out to be dead ends, that sooner or later her husband and guardian will have his way and her feeding tube will be removed. And there are people who've been watching this and say, look, she's brain damaged. And whether she can be aware of anything or not, I wouldn't want to live that way. Maybe she doesn't want to live that way. What purpose does she serve? How do you answer that question?
Well, those questions are certainly asked about the Terry Schiavo case, but they're also asked by God's people all the time as well. You know, why am I still here? What's my purpose? Pastors have heard, especially their elderly people, shut-ins, ask that question a lot. And others saying of someone in the congregation, well, you know, I wouldn't want to live that way. And as God's people, we have a different perspective of looking at why I'm still here answering that question. In other words, a different perspective on purpose for life. And we have a different perspective on what gives life value. The world talks about quality. You know, well, look at the quality of Terry Schiavo's life, for example. That's not a quality life. But we look at the value of a life, and the value of a life and the purpose that a particular life might have is not centered in us. It's not about what we are able to do or not to do, but both these things, value and purpose, are centered in our God. God has given value to human life. He's given value to human life because he's the creator of human life. And I love to tell the kids when I talk to them that, you know, we could all have this little tag in the back of our neck that says handmade by God. And that gives us value. And God is the one who sent his son to redeem us. So we not only have this tag in the back of our neck, we have a price, so to speak, on our heads. And that was the blood of God's son, Jesus. And so those two things give human life tremendous value, and they're not dependent upon whether we're able to accomplish great things, whether we're able to move or not, whether we're able to think well or not, but upon the fact of our creating and redeeming God. And God is the one who can bring purpose and work purpose in and through any life whatsoever. You know, I've quoted a man who had a 15-year-old daughter who was severely brain damaged, and she died a while back. And he wrote this. He said, through her helpless, broken body, the Lord brought healing and restoration to so many lives, including mine. What a treasure she was. And in that quote, he strikes at the heart of where purpose comes from. Through the Lord, the Lord brought healing and restoration through her. So he was at work in and through that life. And so God can be at work in your life there, Pastor Wilkin, at Issues, etc., and he is, and he does great things, and people get informed about many, many issues. But he can also work through the life of Terry Schiavo lying there, who cannot speak, who cannot swallow, who cannot think the way the rest of us do, but he can work through her. He has been working through her, for example, because of her, the whole issue of end-of-life questions and removing feeding tubes and all of these things have become a conversation for people at dinner tables, and has given opportunity for people to share this God-given value and purpose to life.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Clayton, Jerry is on the line. Jerry, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Jerry.
Yes, maybe you can answer this, maybe you can. I was reading in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this week, and out in Denver, the Catholic Church was burning or burying the ashes of fetuses, and I thought the Catholic Church was against that sort of thing, as far as abortion is concerned.
You mean against abortion?
Yeah. Right.
Thank you very much, Jerry.
Yes, certainly the Catholic Church opposes abortion, and what was going on in Colorado is that there's a late-term abortionist out there, and he had a contract with a mortuary to dispose of the bodies of these aborted babies by cremation, and the mortuary in turn was giving the ashes to a Catholic church, and they were giving them burial. So that's what that was about.
So in other words, this was really quite consistent with the Catholics' pro-life stance.
Yes, they were trying to honor the bodies of those aborted babies as we would the bodies of others who have died.
Now, the numbers are staggering here, and I have to at this point, you know, kind of point out that you say, well, we should be doing this for every aborted baby, and that's true. It would be quite an undertaking, not to discourage anyone, but it would be quite an undertaking given the number of abortions that take place in the United States every day. Just fill us in so that we're fully aware of the scope of the abortion problem.
Well, there's around 3,600 abortions every day in this country alone, and when we publish these numbers, we've had to include that in this country because people see those numbers and they think we're talking worldwide, and we're not. Over 3,600, I mean, every day. That's about 151 every single hour, or one about every 24 seconds. So that is a tremendous amount of death going on each and every day in this country. And since 1973, well over 44 million now babies have died through surgical abortion. Surgical abortion, that doesn't count the many chemical abortions that are available now, like RU-46.
And that's just for the United States?
That's just for the United States.
Lucille is on the line. Lucille, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Lucille.
Hi.
Yeah, I thought we disconnected there for a bit. In regards to abortion, we hear all the time, the woman, the woman, the woman. Where's the opposite generation or gender come into this picture? After all, it takes two to make a baby.
Thank you, Lucille. Well, we certainly wouldn't leave the man out of the equation, Dr. Lamb. How would you address that?
Oh, not at all. I mean, there's oftentimes the man actually is the one who applies the pressure on the woman to have an abortion, whether it's the boyfriend in many cases, or if it's if they're married, a lot of times a husband will say, we can't afford any more children. And men supply a lot of pressure on women, and a lot of these women are going to abortion clinics because they feel that pressure. So men also need to assume responsibility for this child. The reverse side of that is many men want to assume responsibility for this child that they have conceived, but in this country they have no legal say to prevent a woman from aborting what is also their child as well. And so men struggle with that. They want their baby. They want to support that baby, but they have no legal right to do so, no legal right to prevent an abortion of their child.
In the last few minutes here, let's come back around to that whole notion of God providing the purpose for a life. It is true, and is it wrong for Christians to sometimes just be honest and admit, I don't see the purpose for that person lying there in the nursing home in a vegetative state. I don't see the purpose for that, for this person over here who is lingering in their 90s and unable to get out of bed or something like that. But nonetheless, God does have a purpose as yet unseen.
There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, we can't see the purpose. And that's certainly a true statement. Many times we can't see the purpose. We don't understand why that person is still here. But God reminds us that his ways are not our ways. And that, you know, he is an able God. Ephesians 3:20 says, you know, God is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And we have to trust in that he is truly able. And he is able to work through any life and provide a purpose for that life, whether we see it or not. Our task is to provide care and comfort, spiritual care, spiritual comfort, to provide hope, and let God make the decision about when that life should end.
And we won't always have that moment, Dr. Lamb, after someone has gone, when we say, oh, now it all makes sense. Now I can see the purpose of their life, as sad and as tragic as it was.
No, we may not have that. You know, a lot of people look to the book of Job when we're talking about these kinds of issues. But, you know, Job never really knew why all these things were happening to him. He never got insight into the little, you know, conversation that took place between Satan and God. And, you know, to me, the final answer of God at the end of Job is just saying to Job, I'm God. I'm the one who created everything, who created you, and life and death are in my hands. I'm God, and I know what I'm doing.
Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. Dr. Lamb, again, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Check out the website for Lutherans for Life. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on links. You'll find Dr. James Lamb and Lutherans for Life there, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-888-364-LIFE, 1-888-364-LIFE, and ask for their free Life Date newsletter, 1-888-364-LIFE. When we come back, Pastor Matt Harrison is going to address two questions. Both of them I found a little bit confusing. There was an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about why people give to charity, and I didn't really find an answer in there. Why do Christians give to charity, and can Christian aid workers helping tsunami victims witness? We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Matthew's Gospel contains a lot of Jesus teaching. But how do these long sections of teaching from our Lord relate to the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew tells us about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection for a sinful world? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called Discourses in Matthew by Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church by Dr. David Scare, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Is the federal marriage amendment a priority with the White House and Republican leadership? That's the question some pro-family groups are asking after the Senate outlined its agenda for the coming year. a plan that's missing a key ingredient as far as social conservatives are concerned. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
Republicans listed Social Security, tax reform, and the Child Custody Protection Act as some of the top 10 bills for the 109th Congress. Not on the list, the Federal Marriage Amendment. Bill Wichterman, a policy advisor for Senate Majority Leader Frist, explains that the top 10 listed included legislative bills, not Senate joint resolutions. That's how the marriage amendment is being categorized.
Making it SJ Res 1, it doesn't get any better than that for a constitutional amendment in terms of signifying the importance of the issue.
Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council says the resolution's number should be reassuring to pro-family groups.
I think that that's a good symbolism within the Senate, and that people should be heartened by those moves.
Gary Bauer of American Values says he would have preferred that the marriage amendment be in the top 10 list. But he says it's important to note that Senator Frist is working closely with the pro-family movement on a daily basis.
I am confident that Senator Frist will move forward, and I hope that the White House will do the same.
The Federal Marriage Amendment was introduced in the 109th Congress on Monday. According to the Washington Post, Senator Frist said the amendment will reach the Senate floor eventually, although it might not be until 2006. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
For their part, Democrats are vowing to move bills on terrorism, labor and employment issues, education, health care, women's health, prescription drugs, and voting rights. Senate Minority Leader Harry Reid also says Democrats would push for a fiscal responsibility bill. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed.
Kids, we feel, are different at birth.
The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Early Church Father St. John Chrysostom, Old Golden Mouth. We're going to be talking about this church father that is hailed as one of the greatest preachers ever in Christian history. Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. We'll also do the fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, Life in the Kingdom of Heaven, with Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month Discourses in Matthew, tomorrow on Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest now. You've seen this in the paper, no doubt, and this was a pretty big headline. The Nation World section of Saturday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Christian aid workers are warned not to evangelize. A Muslim leader in Indonesia says such action could prompt a backlash. Well, what is this warning, and is it, when we're over there to help people have fresh water, have homes, shelter, basic necessities, should we be, as Christians, evangelizing? Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. We'll also answer the question, why do Christians give to charity? Matt is Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. As always, what a pleasure.
What does this warning not to proselytize or evangelize, if you are a Christian aid worker, what does this amount to as far as you're concerned?
Well, I think it's serious. It's some saber rattling. I'm sure, you know, you have, in the case of Indonesia, just a very, very intensely almost closed country run by a fundamentalist Islamic government. And they've had just an overwhelming influx of Westerners. And that is going to make them nervous. So that's the, you know, that's it's nothing that shouldn't be expected.
Now, since we're talking about a predominantly Muslim nation here, and devout Muslims, especially those of the more radical flavor, do consider a conversion from Islam to anything else, but especially Christianity, a crime punishable by death.
Indeed.
Should Christians be concerned about that scenario when,
yeah, they,
when they're evangelizing?
They certainly should be concerned about it. I think there are a couple of things here. I believe that relief should not be given as sort of a bait and switch in order to evangelize. When Christians are involved in the work of caring for others, they simply do it as a demonstration. It's simply Christians being who we are in Christ. Christ, when he loved people in need, loved them, spoke of his beloved Father and himself, the gospel, and he cared for physical needs. We do that. We can't help but give a reason for the hope which is in us. Now, even in, and I've just talked to our team, which came back from Indonesia just yesterday, spoke with them at length today. Even in that circumstance, there is enormous opportunity to assist and to bear witness. We've heard numerous reports that Christians have suffered not only being overlooked in the distribution of goods in by majority non-Christian governments, but also that in some cases there's actually been outright persecution and of a rather dastardly sort of Christians, also being overlooked in aid camps and refugee camps, receiving some help but less than their Muslim compatriots. Those things are certainly true. However, there are many Christians in Indonesia. The Hurriya Christian Batak Protestant Church is sort of Lutheran-esque. It has Luther's Small Catechism as part of its basic confession. And there are, it's a rather large church. We are looking at concentrating our efforts in an area with a number of Lutheran churches. We're on an island which is largely ignored by the broader government. And in this case, the Islamic government doesn't really care if you work where the Christians already are.
So their main concern, the Islamic government and the clerics who have been issuing these warnings to Christian aid workers, are more with the Muslim population than with, say, Christians don't come here and have any theological conversations with your Christian brethren. That's not the kind of thing they're warning about, it sounds like.
Well, I just think that in this early stage of disaster, you have literally hundreds of organizations and churches traveling to the area to bring aid. In some of them very competent, long-term agencies that bring great competency, faith-based. Others will come and be gone within a few weeks or a few months. And so I think the government is just simply reacting to an absolute onslaught from the Christian West. And I think it is serious on the one hand. On the other hand, it does not, the door is hardly closed for Christians to work and specifically to aid fellow Christians and increase their capacity to love their neighbors.
There's also this story, and I want your take on this. The General Secretary of the Indonesian Council of Religious Scholars, according to the Associated Press, condemned reports that a U.S.-based welfare group called World Help had apparently planned to adopt 300 children orphaned by the tsunamis and to raise them in a Christian children's home. They've since dropped their plans to do that, but that was condemned. What do you make of the plans of World Help as they stood before?
Well, I don't know the organization. I think in general it would be a laudable opportunity. As is the case in many Islamic countries, even places where there are fundamentalistic governments, vast majorities of the population are simply nominal. There are many places, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, for instance, where Islam is the predominant religion, and nevertheless, you will find many, many people on the street who maybe have only visited a mosque once or twice. Very nominal. I think in this case, you simply have to work the best you can with the government in place and do the best work you can. Also reaching out, helping non-Christians, bearing witness to who you are. I believe that there are specific cases where there are many Christian children who have lost their parents and homes who could certainly be taken care of. And there are no doubt many cases where Christian organizations who already exist there are taking care of people, and they're going to take care of them, and they're going to bear witness to Christ, and they're going to love them. So I think the whole thing is sort of a predictable saber-rattling, but I don't think we should sort of go berserk on this side thinking that the Iron Curtain has come down on possibilities of Christians being Christians, even in Indonesia.
So what is the proper relationship between Christians giving disaster victims immediate physical help and the opportunity that that presents, and the need that that presents, quite frankly, to witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ? What's the proper way that these two ought to come together?
Well, when Christians and Christian organizations find themselves face-to-face, and I was, as you well know, I was in Sri Lanka 2 weeks ago. When we find ourselves face-to-face with people in need, we love them. In our own conversations, in my conversations with Sri Lankans, we were part of certain efforts that were bringing some aid, although our aid is going to be long-term and concentrate on connections we already had in the north part of the country. But in those circumstances, you bring assistance, and in the context of conversation, people ask why you're doing this. You ask them why God would allow this. How does this fit into your theology, be it Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim? And people have a free opportunity to discourse. And in that context, a Christian cannot but speak of Christ. And it happens in a marvelous and natural way in these challenging circumstances when so many review their reason for being in, or the reasons for this kind of tragedy to occur.
A story in the Everyday section of St. Louis Post-Dispatch Monday this week asks the question, why do we give to charity? And, of course, the experts abound to give us reasons why, when things like this happen, everyone seems to come out of the woodwork and immediately countries, individuals, groups, organizations begin to open their wallets.
Mm-hmm.
I did not find a sufficient explanation in the article as to why this. They kind of pondered the question, but they never really came up with a decent answer. Why do Christians give to charity?
That's not easy to answer, and I think I could give sort of a theological rationale that is, and I think most everybody would agree to it, that is, we have been given to by Christ, both spiritually and physically in an abundant way, and we cannot help but respond. When other Christians, in fact, who are members of the body of Christ, are hurting, we cannot help but really participate in their pain. Martin Luther said on that text in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when one part suffers, all suffer with it. He said, it's like stubbing your toe. When you stub your toe, it doesn't only affect that one little toe. You grab the foot with both hands, your face will turn in and out and contorted, and you'll scream to high heaven, hopping on the one foot, holding the other foot with your both hands. That one little toe caused that much contortion and response from the whole body. And so when one part of the body, one dear Christian or a Christian congregation or church is hurting, it cannot be the case but that we respond in love to those who are hurting. And our goal really ought to be to work with our Christian partners, in our case, partners of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on the ground in those places, care for them so that they in turn can reach out and care for their neighbors. I think that's a kind of a theological rationale. the emotional side is very significant, of course, and whether Christian or not, people give to emotional causes. We see now that the emotion is fading for the tsunami, but that there is always an emotional outpouring, and it's really, I think, probably the rare case where a person moves from emotional emergency kind of disaster giver to a person who regularly supports efforts to take care of terrible and difficult needs around the world on a continual basis. And there are huge needs. We've talked about HIV/AIDS in Africa and all kinds of other things. They perdure.
All right, let's deal with a few reasons why Christians ought not to give to charity. And I think these are pretty common misunderstandings. Some of them we realize they're misunderstandings, others we don't.
Mm-hmm.
And the top one is probably, I think, the most common. It's basic superstition. I see something bad happen to someone else, and I say in kind of a half-pious way there, but for the grace of God go I, and then I think, now, wait a minute. If I want to ensure that God's grace keeps me out of that situation, maybe I should help this poor sucker. So we help them in an effort to kind of turn away the fates from ourselves, as if some, well, if I don't help them, maybe, electric karma is going to get me.
Yeah, sort of like the Ebenezer Scrooge story. And Marley comes back from the dead, the ghost of Marley complaining about Scrooge, about himself not helping anybody when he lived, and he didn't want Scrooge to make the same mistake so that he finally would enjoy heaven too. It's basically thinking you can, it's a theology of glory, thinking what you do can pay off God to avert, change God's plan for your life somehow, or you can earn favor. The New Testament is absolutely opposed to that. Our salvation is taken care of in Christ. And what happens to us in this world is dependent on a couple of things. Number one, if I'm outwardly involved in just stupid and sinful stuff, I'll suffer the consequences for that. Number two, many things come upon us which are impossible to explain and quite apart from our own actions or dealings, and they might be quite misfortune, but nevertheless, we believe that God uses those things just like he used the cross in a positive way, and he will bring good things in our life because of those difficulties.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Matt Harrison is a regular guest, and he's executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. We're talking about why Christians give to charity. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Here's another one. Well, I give to charity because it makes me feel good.
You know, I think here are, I don't think it's possible for us to get us away from the fact that we're sinful in this life. And so I really think, you know, sort of altruistic, selfless giving is a very rare, nay, even impossible thing for us. We're same time saint and sinner. And so I always know that I think it's wrong to do something for my own sake so I feel good. That isn't altruistic. Christ didn't go to the cross so he could feel good about himself. We give because there is need. And nevertheless, we've got the sinful flesh around us. Every Christmas you experience this. You pay a special attention on how your gift was received. And if it wasn't received with due reflection or thanksgiving, you get offended. And that really shows us how self-centered and selfish we are. On the other hand, those things are forgiven in Christ, and we can go right ahead giving and feeling good about a human transaction where you can help somebody is not in and of itself sinful. I think it's part of knowing that you're part of a broader community. You are participating in something that is positive and good for another person. And I think God creates us. It isn't sinful to feel good. And I think God creates us emotional beings with feelings. And it's really a blessing to participate in that process, even with our sinfulness, but forgiven. in such a way that we feel good, that we participated and really helped somebody in need.
Someone says, look, my motives for giving aren't pure. What you just said rings true. So I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait to give until I can give for the right reason.
That's sort of like saying, I'll wait to go to the Lord's Supper until I really feel like I'm ready. I guess you should just do what Luther said in the Catechism, put your hand to your breast and recognize that you still have the sinful flesh about you. And there's never going to be a time when you feel like you need to feel, or your motives are pure enough, or your heart's clean enough. You're a damned sinner under the law, self-centered, and you always will be. The law's demands are absolute. You're forgiven in Christ. So just act. Act. That's what Christ did. He acted.
Okay, I'm a numbers guy, and I give because it's year end, and I've got to get it in on my 2004 tax returns. And boy, did that tsunami fall at the right time to give me an opportunity to bolster my charitable giving. And that's why I give, because I'm a numbers guy.
Well, I think, there again, there are always negative motivations involved. If that's the only reason I give, so I can just avoid giving dollars to the government and not out of a charitable heart for somebody in need, then there's a problem. On the other hand, the government is legitimate. It's been established by God. We have a legal system, even though we may believe the tax policy is confiscatory. Nevertheless, it is in place. It is a system put in place. Governance is a gift of God. And for Christians to fully participate in that system is a good and wonderful thing. So if the government says it's legal to give X dollars, and by doing so, alleviate your tax burden in part, by all means, do it. Do it joyfully to the glory of God.
One more, and I understand. I don't want to make you repeat yourself too often
this
here.
This has got kind of a nice list you've come up here.
Well, here's the last one, and it probably goes with the first one a little bit. But it's the one that I think that well-heeled, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants...
like us?
Yeah, often put into play, and that is, I look at what I've got, and boy, have I been blessed, and boy, do I have a lot of good stuff, more than I will ever need.
Mm-hmm.
And I look what this guy's got, and he's got nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel guilty for what I have.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I give some of it away.
Mm-hmm. Well, the whole section to look at in the Bible on this is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul talks all about giving for those in need. And there's a great word that occurs repeatedly in St. Paul in those couple of chapters. He does not want them to give out of compulsion. He does not want to force money out of givers. It's in that section that he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I would say, again, guilt is a very poor motivation for giving. But what should a Christian do if a Christian feels guilty? Acknowledge that. I feel guilty, and that has in part motivated me to give. Oh, what a wretch I am, O Lord. Forgive me my wrong thoughts and accept my gift and my heart and my action for the sake of Christ. And in that act, purify not only me, but also my gift, and do something good with it.
Real quickly here, Matt, you were in Sri Lanka, and you saw it at kind of the height of the post-devastation point. To your knowledge, what is the progress that's been in Sri Lanka since you left, with only about 30 seconds?
Well, the government has operated very well. They've kept disease to a minimum. The need at some of the far north villages remains absolutely tremendous. Some places the wave of 30, 40, even 50 feet went several kilometers inland, just absolutely devastating people's whole lives. So there's continuing need. The wave struck a little Lutheran orphanage of about 26 young girls run by a Lutheran pastor there in Batticaloa. Thankfully, none were killed. They were all in church. So the need to help lives come back together is tremendous. We're still in the first phase of relief. Soon, after about 90 days, we'll be moving into the second phase of and some are already in this reconstruction, trying to reestablish livelihoods, and then about 6 to 9 months out, really looking at how do you deal with this long term, and looking at development issues, economic issues, especially for people. So the needs continue, and it's going to be an enormous and probably decade-long effort.
Folks, you can help out the tsunami victims in Southeast Asia by supporting LCMS World Relief. Their toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Tell them that you'd like to support LCMS World Relief Tsunami Fund, 1-888-930-4438, or find out more by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on tsunami relief, issuesetc.org, or the toll-free number for LCMS World Relief, and tell them you'd like to help with tsunami relief, 1-888-930-4438. Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care has been our guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. Thank you.
Hi, Todd. Yeah, thank you, and God bless you and all of the folks over at KFUO.
And you as well. All right, in the third hour of the program, what do we have ahead? It is the day upon which the church remembers St. Timothy and Titus. These two men, pastors, were given to believe, young pastors, not novices, but young pastors in the church. Paul gives them a plethora of advice. I'm sitting right as we speak, just yards away, a couple hundred yards away from a large and beautiful chapel here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. That chapel is named and dedicated in the remembrance of St. Timothy and Titus because, of course, this is a seminary where pastors are trained. When we come back, we're going to find out what the church does remember via God's holy word of St. Timothy and Titus with Dr. Harold Tomisch, Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Had a very interesting conversation with him one lunch when we were in Fort Wayne, and I hope to get him on to talk about the book of Hebrews sometime. But when we come back, we'll be talking with Harold Tomisch about Timothy and Titus. Then Brian Gadawa joins us. You've seen it in the papers. The Academy Award nominations have been made. The Oscar nominees are out. The campaign begins. A few notable movies didn't get much notice, and one of them, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, the other one, Michael Moore's Fahrenheit 9/11, didn't get a single nomination. Brian Gadawa, screenwriter, will be with us in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Harold Tomisch and St. Timothy and Titus when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.